Good evening, dear friends. Welcome to our Sunday evening service. I'd like to thank everyone who has been working behind the scenes in order to put this service online. And of course, it's good to meet together. Thank you also, by the way, to Lisa for compiling the little quiz on the back of the notice sheet. It's much appreciated. And tonight, as we gather around the Word of God, I want to commence by reading from Isaiah 44, verse 24, through to the latter part of verse 26, towards the end of verse 26, after which we'll have our opening hymn. So, Isaiah 44, verse 24, this is the Word of the living God. And thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad and turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. Amen. And let us have our opening hymn.
Holy, holy, holy.
Let us pray. Our great and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed triune Jehovah, creator of all things, the author and the giver of life, you're the one who sustains us, you're the one who opens your hand and provides bountifully for us. And our gracious God, we thank you for this your day. We thank you for this day of grace in which we live, in which your word is able to be read and expounded. And we thank you that we're able to meet in this capacity over the internet and on CD to be encouraged and edified and exhorted and challenged as your word is read and proclaimed. We readily acknowledge, Lord, as we do at every service, our indebtedness to you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sins. We know from the reading of the book of Isaiah that from the top of our head to the sole of our foot, in our natural state, there is no soundness in us. And even in our redeemed state, we readily acknowledge that we still wrestle and fight with sin. We can say with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man who I am, who shall deliver me from this body of unrighteousness? And we thank you, our God, that we can look to the Lord Jesus Christ. May your Spirit draw close and minister to our hearts and souls this evening. May we be built up in our most holy faith. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with us during the course of this incoming week and use us, even in these days in which we live, in your service. I do pray, Lord, that you would be with Rachel following the news about testing positive for the coronavirus. Lord, we ask that your hand would be upon her. We know that this virus, it seems to vary in how it affects people. And we ask, Lord, that by your goodness and grace, that Rachel would be in that bulk of people that suffer slightly as a result of this virus. We ask that your hand would be upon her. We thank you for her service in the front line, serving in that COVID ward. But we do pray, God, that soon she will be raised up again to a measure of health and strength. We ask that your hand would be upon Michael and keep him safe. Now he would be high risk following the Rachel's diagnosis, and we would all ask that you would grant Janet a peace that passes understanding. And we do uphold our dear sister and brother in Christ. We pray, O God, for all who are suffering as a result of this virus. We have heard during the course of the week the mass layoffs at Rolls-Royce, and we think of Peter and also Ruth and the family. We commend them into your care. We don't know whether Peter's job is affected, but Lord, we do pray for your people who will be affected as a result of this. We pray that their testimony would go before them and that their unsaved work colleagues would see a marked difference in their attitude and in their contentment compared to themselves, and that out of this a great good would come. Dear God, we ask that you would hear our prayer and incline your ear to us as we cry to you, the living God. Bless the reading and the expounding of your word this evening to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it. Amen. Now I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. We'll read from verse 43 through to verse 54, through to the end of the chapter. Jesus, in chapter 4, has been in Samaria. He's been at the well in Sychar, and it says in verse 43, now after two days in Samaria, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that same hour, that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. We'll now have our second hymn before we hear God's word expounded from this passage. George Mueller once said, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." Well, this evening's friend, I want to speak on faith. But by way of introduction, notice how the Apostle John has really brought us in full circle. Now, obviously, we're not going through the book of John, but if you're familiar with John's Gospel, you will know that the narrative in this particular section after the introduction, prologue in chapter 1, the narrative began in the first verse of chapter 2 in Cana of Galilee. And now, as we have seen from our reading, we are actually back in Cana of Galilee. The first sign of the glory of Jesus was performed at the wedding in Cana when Jesus, as we are told in verse 46, made the water wine. Now in Cana of Galilee, a second sign is to be performed. The whole message of John's gospel is the world was once full of light and life, but now full of darkness and death. And John is telling us the original creator of the universe, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, has come into the world to bring life and light once again. John has told us about the various encounters of Jesus with different people. If we had been taking time to work our way through the book, we would have seen how Jesus encountered Andrew and Nathanael and Nicodemus that we looked at a few weeks ago, and also the woman of the well in chapter 4 here, which I'm sure you're familiar with. And all of that, you know, is, you know, John telling us about the people that Jesus met, the encounters that he had, and transformed lives. Each of these encounters in a different way gives us pictorial representations of what the Book of Ecclesiastes means when it says God has put eternity in our hearts. There is a God-shaped void at the center of our lives, and that void can only be filled by Jesus Christ. And that's what Nicodemus and Peter and Nathanael and Andrew and Philip, etc., and this woman at the well, that's what they were all finding, that there was an emptiness in their lives, and it was only Jesus who could fill that emptiness. It's what Augustine says so beautifully and marvelously, and it's so often cited, you know, that from the first paragraph of his Confessions. You have made us, referring to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now, a question arises. If we are to receive this new life, how is it that we receive it? Very important question, isn't it? How is it that we receive that new life? Well, Jesus has been given to us word pictures in order to answer that question. That's what he's been doing thus far in the book of John. You know, you get that new life, you get it by being born again, or being born from above, as we were seeing in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. You get it if we had been reading through the first part of this chapter, chapter 4. You get it when you receive, you know, that life-giving water. That's what he gave to the woman at the well. And now, here we see, here we receive new life by coming to Jesus Christ by faith and trusting in him. So, just different little pictures showing the same outcome. What we have here in the passage that we've read together, what we have here is a beautiful example of the pilgrimage of one man, one individual, the progress of faith in the soul of that particular individual. And I just want to take you through that in four stages. We'll trace it in four stages. Well, firstly, faith is needed. That's the first thing. Faith is required. This nobleman's son is dying. He lives in Capernaum. It's about a 20-mile or so journey from Capernaum to Cana. Now, that's not very far by car, but certainly on foot, it's a considerable distance to travel. And this man, as soon as he hears that Jesus is in Cana, makes haste to get there. He wants to be where Jesus is. What is striking is that the circumstances in this man's life have radically changed the priorities of his life. And that's certainly something we are praying about with respect and in the light of this coronavirus and the ongoing lockdown and the effects that it's having on people's lives, that we see the circumstances in this man's life have radically changed the priorities of his life. And that's what we pray would happen with people around us, that the circumstances of their lives having changed so much, it will change their priorities. And here is this nobleman. And it's not hard to imagine that he made all sorts of provisions for the welfare of his son. He would have given his son the best that this world had to offer. Not unlike parents in our own generation. Parents who give their children and can afford to give their children, particularly in this area, the best that this world has to offer. This nobleman's an official of Herod Antiochus, but now like the people at the wedding, now like Nicodemus, now like the woman at the well, he's come to appreciate that no earthly provision is adequate for his son's actual needs. You see, friends, extremes will do that for you. And perhaps the extremes which people will be facing in the months to come will force them to see that this world doesn't deliver in its promises, and they will come to see their actual needs and the actual needs of their children, providing for their spiritual needs, providing for what comes after this world. But as you can see, friends, this is an urgent situation. The nobleman's son is dying, and this nobleman has been reduced. He who was in the habit of giving orders, this man was reduced to a beggar, if we could put it like that. Well, you know, that's what prayer is, isn't it? Prayer reduces us, each one of us, to be beggars, to come with empty hands, isn't that it? We come to with empty hands to the God of the universe, to the King of Kings. We come and we plead at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's partly because of the urgency of the man's need, and partly because of the way this man begs Jesus, that Jesus' response is somewhat astonishing. Did you notice that in our reading? You know, can this really be the Jesus who cries, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, etc., and I will give you rest"? And friends, indeed it is. And that's what makes it all the more astonishing. Here's this man who is pleading with Jesus to come before it's too late. Pleading with Jesus, begging with Jesus to come before his son dies. But Jesus is actually holding him at arm's length. Jesus says to him and to the others who are listening, "You people come to me because I am able to give you certain signs and wonders, but it isn't enough, because that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here," Jesus is basically saying, "I'm not here to satisfy your spectator interests. I am here as your savior, so that you may recognize what you need most is a savior. What you need most is salvation for your souls." You see, they were interested in spectating. They were interested in the miraculous, you know, seeing the water turn to wine, etc. They wanted to see the signs and the wonders. That's why they received him gladly back into Cana of Galilee, because they had heard of and seen the things that Jesus had done. That's what it says in verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. But Jesus Jesus, beloved, was burdened to make sure that those to whom he gave himself weren't merely spectators, but those who were truly, really trusting in him. You know, for example, remember Mark chapter 5, Jairus's daughter, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, comes running to Jesus, much like this nobleman, comes because his little 12-year-old daughter, you know, is ill. And again, he's begging, he's pleading with Jesus to come and heal her. And as Jesus is going towards Jairus' house, he stops. He stops because he perceives that someone has touched the hem of his garment. You know, in a great throng of people, of course, people are touching him. But Jesus perceives the power has gone out of him and he stops. And Jairus, you know, he is desperate. He wants Jesus to hurry. He wants to get behind Jesus and push him along. His little daughter is seriously ill. Time is of the essence. But Jesus stops. Jesus delays, just as he does here, before he answers this man's request. There's a delay. You see that a few times in the Gospels, when Lazarus had died, or when Lazarus was sick and they sent to Jesus, he delays for a number of days. We see this delay. Now, do you see what's happening? Well, you know what's happening, don't you? Because you've experienced it, and I have experienced it in our relationship with Jesus. That he often makes us wait. We're desperate to have an answer. We're desperate for Jesus to get moving. But he makes us wait. And in doing so, he tests us. And sometimes before he gives the answer that we desire, he puts us on hold. Now, don't you hate that? Don't you hate it when you're calling, you know, some bank or whatever, calling up somebody and, you know, you've finally got through and they say, well, let me put you on hold. And you're screaming at the phone, aren't you? Don't put me on hold. Well, Jesus, you see, Jesus sometimes puts us on hold. And isn't it so frustrating? But you see, friends, he's testing. A loved one is in need, and you fly to Jesus, and you pray. And Jesus says, wait a minute, I've got something you need to learn first. You see, friends, there's a stage in which faith is required. Jesus wanted to make absolutely sure that this man was asking for the right thing. That's the first point. But secondly, there's a stage in which faith emerges. Notice what happens. The royal official won't be put off, even though he knows that it's God who is putting him off. He won't be put off. You know, later on in Matthew 11, verse 12, Jesus alludes to this man again when he says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. Odd sounding verse, isn't it? You know, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What does he mean? Well, what he means is there's an aggression, now not a physical aggression, there's an aggression, a determination, a passion. Okay, that's what he means. There's a passion about the people of God. There's a sense in which they will not be put off. There's a stickability to their faith. There's a perseverance to their faith. There's a dogged determinism about their faith. And there's a sense in which this man's faith will not be put off. There's a stickability to his faith. There's a determination about him. And doesn't Jesus teach much the same in Luke chapter 18, in the parable of the unfortunate widow. She will not be put off, and because of her importunity and persistence, the judge at midnight grants her request. And you see, friends, in our prayers, there has to be that persistence, that determination, that passion, you know, to come before God and to keep praying aggressively, you know, if you like. Not, as I say, not in the physical sense, but that fighting sense, wrestling in prayer as Jacob did in Genesis. You know, there's an early church father who said, and this is startling, huh? There's an early church father who said that there's a sense in which we ought to make God ashamed if he doesn't grant our requests. Now, obviously, we're praying in line with the Word of God. We're praying in line with the will of God. We want to see people saved, etc., etc., etc. We're not saying that. Then he says, there's a sense in which you ought to make God ashamed that he's not granting the request. That you come to God and say, look, you promised this, it's here in black and white. Why aren't you doing it? So that's a pretty bold statement. But I hope you see what he was trying to get at. It's just that kind of dogged, stubborn, determined persistence. And that's what you have here with this nobleman. Can I put it like this, friends? True faith is prepared, the early church father said, prepared to make God ashamed or embarrassed if he doesn't answer a request. But true faith is prepared to embarrass itself in order to have Jesus. This nobleman had begun to discover that God has used his experience of adversity in order to bring him to see the only thing that matters, the only one thing that matters. So God has used the adversity of his ill son to bring him closer to Jesus, to see that Jesus is the only one, the only thing that matters. Do you notice the change in the language of this nobleman between the first appeal and the second appeal? His first appeal in verse 47, he says, when he heard of Jesus, he come out of Judea to Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. That's his first appeal. Jesus, come heal my son, because he's close to death. But look at the second appeal in verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. Now, there may be nothing in it, but I think John is hinting to us that something has sharpened in the sense of priority in this nobleman, so that the one thing needful is for Jesus to come. Regardless of whether Jesus will heal him or not, before he dies, he must have Jesus. Now surely, that is what John is drawing out as he alludes to the emergence of this man's faith. It's focused not on the signs and wonders, but on Jesus and his child's need to have Jesus. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, at its most basic and simple level, I need Jesus Christ. So do you see that little difference there in verse 40, 47 and 49? Comes first of all, he says, come down and heal my son because he's at the point of death. And in verse 49, the healing isn't mentioned as such. It's, sir, come down before my child dies. Before my child dies, he needs a relationship with you. before my child dies, he needs that issue with his sins sorted out. And so you see that, as I say, maybe there's nothing in it, but I think maybe that's what John's trying to get across here. So that's what faith is. Faith is saying at its most basic and simple level, I need Jesus Christ. And any listening to me on the internet or on CD and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's basically, my friend, what you need. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. The greatest evidence that I really believe is that I want others to see their need of Jesus, and this is certainly the case with this nobleman. He wants his son to see his need of Jesus. He wants others to come to Jesus, and that's what he wanted with his son. We want others to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and to have communion with Jesus Christ and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And don't you see this man's faith starting to emerge here? It's not Jesus plus, it's Jesus only. It's not Jesus plus, you know, the signs and wonders. Jesus plus the sensation. No, it's Jesus only. But then there's a third stage. Not only the need of faith, not only faith emerging, but faith expressed. The stage in which faith is expressed. The man says in verse 49, come down before my child dies. And Jesus responds, go your way, your son lives. The word of promise, you see, is a word of power. And the words that follow are of such interest because the man took Jesus at his word. It says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. That is the clearest expression of faith anywhere in the New Testament. What is faith? Faith is taking Jesus at his word. That's faith. It trusts Jesus. Jesus says, go your way. So the man believed, and away he went. The clearest expression of faith that you get in the New Testament. Simply trusting in Jesus, simply taking Jesus at his word. Isn't it interesting that this is in Cana of Galilee? And you remember Mary's words at the wedding feast back in chapter 2. She said to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you to do. That's faith, isn't it? Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Jesus says, repent, do it. Jesus says, come on to me and I'll never turn you away. Do it. Believe it. Exercise that faith. This is nothing to do with the personality of the nobleman. You understand that? This is nothing to do with the fact that the nobleman might have a type A personality. No, friends, you see, this is simply taking Jesus Christ at his word. And this sheds light on that other one, on what otherwise is a fairly strange statement back there in verse 44. When Jesus pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And then in the next verse, it says that when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. You know, having seen the things that he was doing. The test is not the reaction to the signs and wonders. The real test is our reaction to what Jesus says. And that was a very different thing. What does it mean for us as the body of Christ, as Christians, to have faith in Jesus Christ? It's to take him at his word. To believe the promises that he has made. They are yea and amen. That's what faith is. These Galileans received him because of the sensational things, because of what he was doing, because of what they had seen him doing. But really, at the end of the day, he had no honour in his own country as a prophet, as a, you know, the one who was preaching God's word and telling people to repent. They didn't like that. They thought that they were okay. They thought their lifestyles were okay. They thought their relationship with God was okay. And so you see, friends, that's why I'm saying the test is not the reaction to the signs and wonders. You know, they appreciated the signs and wonders. They wanted more signs and wonders. The real test is our reaction to what Jesus Christ says. Jesus Christ says, repent and believe. Jesus Christ says, repent and be baptized. Jesus Christ says, come to him. And it's what you do with those words. That's what makes a difference. What does it mean for us as the body of Christ, as Christians, to have faith in Jesus Christ? It is simply to take him at his word. To believe the promises that he has made, that they are all yea and amen. That's what faith is. And there's a fourth stage. Not only the stage at which faith is required, not only the stage at which faith emerges, not only the stage at which faith is expressed, but a stage at which faith is rewarded. The man, the nobleman, is on his way home, and the servants come out to greet him. You can imagine the scene. He's making that 20-mile journey back home, and maybe the servants are a few miles from home. They've heard that he's coming back, and they've gone out to greet him. And they exchange their stories. And of course, the one thing this nobleman wants to know, and the one thing these servants want to tell him, is that the boy is alive. Your son lives. The boy is well. And the nobleman inquires, at what time did this happen? What time was the boy restored to health? And he's told it was at the seventh hour. And of course, the nobleman works back in his mind. He does the calculation. And he realizes that it was at that very hour that Jesus had spoken the word. Jesus had spoken the word from a distance. No Hail Marys, no incantations, no handkerchiefs blessed for 5 shekels and mailed through the post. Just a simple word. Just a sovereign word from the sovereign creator king. That's all it took. What did it take for creation? This vast creation, this marvelous universe, with all its galaxies and solar systems and its myriad of stars, what did it take for creation to come into being? Just one word. God spoke. And that's all it ever takes to form one new creature in Christ Jesus. Maybe some of you listening to this and you're spiritually dead. Oh, it's our prayer that God would speak to your heart and say, live. One word. And that you would live. And that you would repent and fall before the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, here's a beautiful and touching example of how Jesus comes into the life of a family. How Jesus brings his saving presence. How Jesus caused faith to emerge and grow and become visible and become strong and become persistent in one family. He and him, his household, he himself believed in his whole household. You know, we often sing, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We should never be discouraged. And it's easy to sing. We enjoy singing it. And we sing it heartily. And it's easy to sing, especially if we know it is well with our souls and we're not being severely tried and tested. But when we are being severely tried and tested and tempted, it's not so easy to sing, because it's easy to be discouraged, it's easy to be downcast. And, well, friends, faith at the end of the day. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Don't be discouraged. Whatever the circumstances, whatever the lot, whatever you're facing at the moment, in these dark, troublesome times in which we live, don't be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to this Lord that we're talking about from this wonderful book. Take it to this Jesus of Nazareth. Take it to the Son of God. Take it to this Jesus who spoke a word and it was done. Christ's word is as good as his presence. Almighty power went with that little word that was spoken. Your son lives. Christ only spoke and the cure was done. So this gives us enormous comfort, beloved, doesn't it? Gives us enormous comfort. Not one word of the Lord Jesus Christ will fail. He that by faith has laid hold on some word of Christ has his feet upon a rock. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you lay hold of him by faith, and your feet is on solid ground. What Christ has said, he is able to do. He began a work in you, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, at your conversion. He will carry it through to completion. What he has undertaken, he will never fail to make good. The sinner who lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ is safe and secure for all eternity. Listen, beloved, sickness and death come to young and old alike. Here was this nobleman's son, sick. And we know that young and old alike succumb to Pharisees, they succumb to illnesses, and we are apt to shut our eyes to plain facts. You know, some people think that it's only old people die. And in recent days, this virus has brought death very close to every one of us. We have been seeing that young, healthy people have died as a result of this virus also. The gravestones in every graveyard silence the thought that only old people die. You know, the first grave, the very first grave that was ever dug on this planet was dug for a young man. And we don't know what a day will bring forth. But regardless of your age, regardless of who you are listening to this, prepare to meet your God. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Believe his word. Faith means I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior and Jesus only. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he will in no wise cast you out.
I stand in my day of trouble. You hide. teach me your way, Lord. Make straight the path before me. Do not forsake me. My hope is in you. As I walk through life, I am confident I will see your goodness with every step. In my heart directs me to seek you in all that I do. So I will wait for you. One thing I will ask of you. This will I pray, to dwell in your house, O Lord, every day, to gaze upon your lovely face and rest in the Father's embrace.
Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word to us this evening. Pray that your Spirit would take it and apply it to the hearts and the minds of those who have been listening. And for any who are unsaved, I ask, Lord, that you would grant them no rest or peace until they make their peace with you. I pray that you'll even disturb their sleep and cause them to be exercised about their eternal state. I would pray that your Spirit would graciously draw them to a merciful Savior. For those of us who are believers, and at times, Lord, we can become discouraged, we can become downcast. We pray that you would grant us the grace to exercise our faith, to have that dogged determinism, to have that persistence and that passion to come in prayer and plead for others and plead for our nation and plead for our leaders, that in these days in which we live in your wrath, you would be pleased to remember mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.